Well, I want to start with a question this morning. How would you describe greatness? When we start to do things like that, we start to think about, you know, who's the greatest people? Great people that we might have known, great people we might have read about. If you were to talk about football, you'd say, well, who's the greatest footballer? Is it Lionel Messi or Cristiano Ronaldo? Or do you, older people like me, go back to the days of people like George Best or Bobby Charlton? Who's the greatest? When you come to things like boxing, Muhammad Ali was renowned as saying, I am the greatest. He was known, first of all, as the Louisville Lip. And he would say, I am the greatest. And then came along people like Vladimir Klitschko, Mike Tyson. Who is the greatest? Who's the greatest leader? We differ about that. Is it Napoleon Bonaparte? What a great man he was as a leader, as an army, a captain or a general of an army. Or was it Winston Churchill, who God blessed in a great way when he came to leadership in this country at a crucial time? But then others would say that Joseph Stalin was a great leader. Who's the greatest writer? C.S. Lewis? William Shakespeare? Tolstoy? Who is the greatest? We love, as I was telling the children, we love to have heroes, don't we? What makes somebody great? Is it money? Is it skill? Is it knowledge? Is it opportunity? Is it popularity? What makes somebody great? Donald Trump is standing for the candidacy of the Republican Party, and he's reported to have said things to the effect, you can never be too rich or too ambitious. Here's a man that wants to lead the great nation of America, and he sees his greatness as being something to do with his ambition and with his richness. How do you define greatness? One of the good ways is to find out what is the opposite to greatness. And then you sort of begin to get a bit of a handle on what greatness is. And one of the dictionaries that I looked at said that the opposite to greatness is small and insignificant. And the world's approach to greatness is very different to the approach of Jesus. Now, you don't want to hear me spouting on about what I think greatness is this morning. What we need to do is to get into the Bible and to read what Jesus had to say about greatness. And so I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 10. Mark's Gospel and chapter 10, and we're going to start reading at verse 35. Now, in my Bible, and I think it's the same in the church Bible, it's page 1015. I don't know what page it is on your mobile phones, but I'm sure you'll find it anyway. And I'm reading from the new NIV version. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's teaching them. And you know, they're slow to learn. Anybody here slow to learn? I put my hand up. Yes, God has to deal with me several times and say, Keith, I've told you that before. That's why you get in this mess. That's why you make these mistakes. You don't learn the lessons. And we'll be finding out about these disciples. So, Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 35. Jesus speaking to his disciples, or with his disciples. He's on his way up to Jerusalem. And we read there, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." May God bless his word to us this morning as we contemplate this. So as I said, I've got lots of references this morning, and it would help if you just take your notice sheet and just on that little place, write down these references that I give you and check them out. In Acts 17, we find that there were the Bereans who heard the message of Paul, and when they heard it, they wanted to go and check out whether it was the truth as they knew it. And so they went and investigated, and hey, they found it was true, and they turned to the Lord Jesus. And I want you to check out the things that I give you this morning. Some of the things you might find a little bit controversial. Some of the things you might even say, well, I never knew that before. Or it might make you think, well, I wonder if that is true. Well, let's start at the beginning, verse 35. So these disciples come to Jesus, James and John. And I don't know whether you've had your children ever come to you and say, "Dad, will you say yes?" And you say, "Well, it depends on the question." No, no, don't ask the question. Just, "Will you say yes?" Well, what is it you want? Well, these disciples came to Jesus exactly the same. "Jesus, will you give us whatever we want?" Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, you might want to write that reference down if you're making notes. The account there tells us that it was the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee, that came to Jesus. Don't forget, these two people, Matthew and Mark, saw things from different angles. Matthew was there and he saw it firsthand, whereas Mark would have gleaned most of his information from the Apostle Peter and would have written down what Peter told him. So Peter saw it from one angle, Matthew saw it from another angle. But nevertheless, the question was asked of Jesus, "Give us whatever we want." What did they want? Well, these two disciples and their mum could see that Jesus was approaching his final moments in this life. He was approaching his kingdom. And they said, "Look, we don't understand it all, but when you get to your kingdom, can we have positions of power? Can we have a position of authority? Can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand?" They were jockeying for positions in the kingdom to come. Now, I've got three headings this morning. And the first heading is the problem. And we're looking at the problem. The second heading is the people. And the third heading is the pathway. Now, the problem was that these guys wanted positions of power. They wanted to sit next to Jesus in his kingdom and occupy these positions of power. And Jesus has to deal with that, as we see in this passage. But this isn't the first time that Jesus has had this problem. If you turn back to Mark chapter 9 and verses 33 to 35, we read there, Mark 9, 33 to 35, they, that's the disciples, came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." You see, they'd made that mistake before. They'd argued between themselves who was going to be the greatest. And here they are, just as Jesus is about to go up to Jerusalem and his life is going to come to a horrible end there at the hands of the Romans and the elders of the temple, they're saying to him, "Can we have these positions of power? We want to be great." And it's not the last time. Just get this. If you look at Luke 22 and verse 24, the disciples there are sitting around the table in the upper room. They've had these two at least two conversations with Jesus about greatness. And in Luke 22, verse 24, after Jesus had shared the Last Supper with his disciples, we read, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered the greatest. You see, they were still arguing about it. They still had this world vision, this world view of what greatness was. They wanted to be a cut above the rest. And isn't that the case with most of us? Isn't that how we teach our children? You've got to get on in life. When we were away on beach missions, we were away with a young man who's in the insurance business, and he loves the Lord and he loves to share the gospel with people. But when he sees his dad always asks him, well, how many people are you in charge of at work now? Have you risen up the scale? Are you more important now than you were last time I saw you? Are you any greater? How's your income? Those were the things, and those are the things that this world counts as important. Not so with Jesus. In verse 41, we see that these other disciples were indignant. Did you get that? They were indignant. Why were they indignant? They were indignant because they hadn't got to Jesus first. They wanted to ask the same question. They didn't want James and John taking the prime positions. They wanted to have them as well. They wanted a share in it. So what I'm saying is that they were all as guilty as one another. We can point the finger at James and John, but they were all guilty. And don't forget, when we point the finger, we're also pointing three back at us. God hates pride, but loves humility, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. And pride was the reason man sinned in the Garden of Eden, when the devil came to Eve, and latterly to Adam, and said, has God said these things? Don't you really want to be like God and understand more about the world that you're in and have eyes to see everything? That was the pride that Satan was implanting in the hearts of those two people in the Garden of Eden. And pride causes all sorts of problems. Pride is the defining sin. It's self-love. Proverbs 16 verse 3 tells us, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. So you can see the problem. Not only can you see the problem, but I hope you can identify with the problem. You can see, yeah, that is a bit of a problem with me. Not only a problem in the world outside, but sometimes it can be a problem within the church. That we want to get on, we want to be recognized, we want to be a somebody in the church. That can be a problem, and it hinders the progress of the church. So that's the problem. Now we're going to look at the people. Well, we know that they're James and John. And as I told you, in Matthew's Gospel, we see that the mother of James and John was there with them. Now, I want you to look at the persons who were in attendance at Jesus' crucifixion, because this is quite important. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. Now, in Matthew 27, verses 55 to 56, and I tell you to write these down because you might want to check these out. And Matthew 27, verses 55 to 56, we read these words. Many women were there, this is at the crucifixion of Jesus, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So I think that's somebody different. The Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and also there was the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, if you come forward into Mark chapter 15 and verse 40, Mark's account of the crucifixion, he writes these words. Mark 15, verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. Now I ask the question, is Salome the name of the wife of Zebedee? Is Salome the mother of James and John? Let's go forward into John chapter 19, verse 25. John 19, verse 25, we read, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now the question is, and many commentators think this is true, the question is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is that sister Salome? Is it the mother of James and John? The likelihood is, and many commentators think this is true, that James and John were actually cousins to Jesus. Check it out. See what you think. Look at your commentaries. You know, if that was the case, then it could well be that when James and John came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, we want you to give us these positions of power," it could well be that they were trying to play what we might call today the family card. You know, they want to get on in life and use that family connection to get on. And I want to warn every one of us here this morning that when we stand before God, where our families were before God will have nothing to do with where we stand before God. We will all stand there in isolation before God. And it's no good saying, "Well, my mum or my dad, my brother, my sister was this or that." God will say, "But where did you stand before me? Where was your heart? What were the things that were dear to you when you were on earth?" So we can't play the family card. And maybe that's what James and John were trying to do. Now, also about these people, we know that they were part of the inner circle. In Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 8, we read that James and John were present at what we call the transfiguration of Jesus. When Jesus took just the three disciples, Peter, James and John, he took them up onto a high mountain, and there a cloud enveloped them, and they saw the glory of Jesus. They saw Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses, and they heard the conversation. They were absolutely, to use a modern expression, they were gobsmacked. They didn't know what to say. Peter said something very foolish because he didn't know what else to say, but they were part of that inner circle. Was it that James and John thought, "Well, we're rather special to Jesus. He thinks rather specially of us. Therefore, he will be delighted to give us these positions of authority." Whatever the reason, we know that all the disciples were tainted or painted with the same brush. And then Jesus asked them this question. We read this in the second half of verse 38 of our passage in Mark 10. He said to them, "Can you drink of the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Now, this cup that Jesus is talking about is the cup of God's wrath. Do you remember in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, "Lord, let this cup, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink of this cup." This cup was the cup of God's wrath, where Jesus knew that he was going to go before all those religious leaders, all those people that were lined up waiting to attack him and wanted to see him destroyed. He was going to go before all these people and experience their hatred. And God was going to pour out on Jesus his wrath for the sin of the world. Jesus was going to hang on a cross, and he was going to die for the sins of the world. And as he was doing that, you remember the words, I'm sure you do, that Jesus cried out from the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why had God forsaken him? Because Jesus was the sin bearer. He was dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Friends, he was dying for more than that. He was dying for my sin. He was dying for your sin. Jesus was hanging on the cross and bearing the full wrath of God, because he was dying in my place. He was dying and taking the penalty for my sin. That was the cup of God's wrath, pouring out his wrath upon Jesus, because Jesus was bearing our sins. And Jesus says to these two disciples, he says, "Can you drink from the cup that I'm going to be drinking from? Can you be baptized with all the sorrow and the pain and the misery that I'm going to be baptized with?" They didn't stop and think about it. What did they say? "Yes, we can. We can." Verse 39. In total ignorance of what was going to happen to Jesus. They didn't fully appreciate what awaited Jesus when he went up to Jerusalem. They knew that people hated him. They'd seen what had happened in Jerusalem previously, but they didn't know the full story of what was going to happen. And when Jesus says, "Can you drink from the same cup as me, cup of God's wrath? Can you be baptized in the pain and suffering that I'm going to be baptized with?" Without a thought, they said, "Yes, we can." And then Jesus hits them with these words, "Yes, you will. You will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with." And you know, the interesting thing about these two men, James and John, is that in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 2, we read that James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. Herod had his head cut off or cut to death with the sword. He died by the edge of the sword. And Herod saw that that had pleased all the other church or the other temple rulers, and he saw that it had pleased the Jews, and so he set about trying to find all the others to persecute them as well. But James was the first martyr. "Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of?" "Yes, we can." And James did. A very short, sharp death. But what about John? Well, we read in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9 that John, when he's writing his last book, the book of Revelation, that John has been banished to a Roman penal colony. And he was there suffering as a result of a Christian, of being a Christian. Now, I don't know whether any of you can remember as far back as I can to watching the film called Papillon. Anybody here ever watched the film Papillon? Yeah, one or two. Papillon was a film that starred Dustin Hoffman and Steve McQueen. And these two men had been accused of crimes and they had been banished to a penal colony. And there they were left on the island with all the other criminals, without any laws, without any policing whatsoever. And they were just left to their own devices. They had to grow their own food. They had to provide their own homes. It was a destitute place, and there was no one to call upon for help. And this is the sort of place that the Apostle John had been banished to the island of Patmos. And there he suffered for many, many years. So when Jesus had asked them the question, "Can you drink from the cup that I drink from? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said, "Yes, we can." And yes, they were, but not in the way they expected. They were asking for something very, very large, and it wasn't Jesus' gift to give them. So we've looked at the problem. We've looked at the people. Now I want us to look at the pathway. Jesus clearly teaches his disciples that there are three simple steps to greatness in the kingdom. The first, and these simple steps to greatness in the kingdom of God, the first is humility. Verse 43, be a servant. Mark 9:35 says, anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all. The opposite to greatness is small. Insignificant. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Don't make a big thing of yourself. Do whatever is asked of you. And if it means to be that you're just sort of hidden away and nobody notices you, but you make things happen, then that's good. Be a servant of all. First step, humility. Luke 9:22, Jesus says, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. When you go out to a restaurant and the people bring you your food, do you really think very much of them? Or you might leave them a handsome tip at the end, but do you speak to them as though they're really human, as though you care about them? or are they just incidental to the occasion? They're just there. You're paying your money, so you're entitled to be served, and that's all they're doing. That's their job, so let them get on with it. And you can see sometimes servants in restaurants, waitresses, are pretty badly treated sometimes. Jesus is saying, the greatest among you must be like a servant. The person sitting at the table, well, you would think that he's the greatest. But he says, I've come like a servant. I've come to serve you. Follow my example. Last week, Jackie and I were away at a missionary conference and a prayer conference. And one of the men was telling us that he'd been promoted in Tanzania to being the area coordinator. It was an important job. Of all the missionaries there, he was the top dog. But he said, you know, it's very strange in the Christian world. He said, when you're promoted, he said, the way up is down. He said, because now I've become the servant of everybody. When they've got a problem, it's me they ring. If they've got a housing problem or financial problems, it's me they're going to get in touch with. I've got to serve them all as well as doing my own job. I'm going to have an awful lot more work to do. The way up is down. So the first step in this pathway to greatness in the kingdom of God is humility. The second is submission. You know, Jesus was totally submissive to the Father's will. That's why he said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. I don't like what stands ahead of me. I don't like what I'm going to have to go through. But you know, Lord, it's not what I want. It's what you want. And we're to follow Jesus' example and be submissive to the Father's will. And you know, he drank every last dreg of God's wrath. He was committed to fulfilling the promises of God. He held nothing back to complete the purpose God had in redeeming his people, and we are to follow in his footsteps and follow his example. Remember in that upper room, when all the disciples were sitting around after they had arrived in the upper room, who was it that took a towel and put it round his waist and started to wash the disciples' feet? It was Jesus. That was a task that was left normally for the most menial of house servants. And Jesus showed them by his actions how to be great in the kingdom of God. He submitted to the Father's will. So we've had humility. We've had submission. And the third step is suffering. Verse 39, he informed James and John of their future suffering, and they certainly did suffer. John 17, verse 14 tells us that the world hates us because of God's word. And the plain truth is that Christians suffer all around the world because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Those that come to the Suffering Church prayer meetings will read many, many times of the suffering that Christians go through in this day and age. And many of our brothers and sisters are taking this step to the pathway of greatness by suffering for the sake of the cross. So three simple steps. And we can't finish without looking at verse 45, a verse that will resonate in my heart for many, many a year. Verse 45. To follow Jesus' example, for even, that's how it starts off, for even. Do you know, I was cooking sausages on a barbecue yesterday, and some of them get burnt. It's not true, but if I was to say to you that when I had finished cooking those sausages and some of them were burnt, not even the dog would eat them. Dogs did eat them. Visiting dogs they were, because we haven't got one. But that's the sense of this, for even. You know, when we have our grandsons around, sometimes we say, well, even Barnaby wouldn't eat it. You know, Barnaby will eat everything. And that's it. This is what Jesus is saying. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. For even, he showed full humility. He suffered. He showed submission to the Father. For even the Son of Man. What does that expression mean? Well, you find that expression used 14 times in Mark's Gospel and 80 times in all of the Gospel. And it denotes the humility of Jesus to leave the kingdom of heaven and become a man. From the Son of God, from the kingdom of heaven, Jesus came and became a man. And I can't describe it any better than the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. And he writes these words, speaking about Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We read about the glory of God. We know that the disciples saw the glory of Jesus on that mountain. We know that Jesus left all his glory in heaven and he took upon himself the form of a man to come down to this earth to identify with us in every way possible, except he never sinned, in order that he might fulfill the Father's purposes, that he might be the spotless Lamb of God. What we mean by that is we refer back to an event that took place in Exodus where the children of Israel, in order to escape from the land of Egypt, had to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. And we refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God because he shed his blood that we might be saved. He died in our place. For even the Son of God left heaven and he came down to earth and he became humble. He suffered and he was submissive to his Father. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve. How did he serve? Well, all his life he was serving. He healed people. He taught the ignorant people. He taught those people who thought they knew everything. He taught them. He challenged error. He showed compassion. People that nobody would have anything to do with, Jesus went and he spoke to them. The leper, who people turned away from, got nowhere near, he went and he touched them. People would have said, "What are you doing?" He was healing them. He was serving. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He served all his life. And he gave his life. Friends, I'm sure you know, Jesus' life was not taken from him. He didn't have to go up to Jerusalem. He chose to go to Jerusalem. And he went to Jerusalem that he might suffer and die in your place and my place. He gave his life freely. He gave his life freely as a ransom. Do you know what a ransom means? And especially in the Greek that was written here, the ransom is the price that was paid for a slave. Jesus paid the price for a slave. He gave his life a ransom for many. He gave his life a ransom for me. He gave his life a ransom for you. We're looking at greatness. And I've, in a feeble way, outlined the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a greatness that is totally different to the greatness of this world. But for a church to function properly, and we have great opportunities here to serve God, it's not in being great and important and powerful and having people look up to us and say what a great person they are. It is being like the Lord Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I once remember hearing a preacher who said that if a job is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Now, that's not what we say in the world, is it? We say, if a job is worth doing, it's worth doing well. No, if a job is worth doing in the church, it's worth doing badly. If it's a job that needs to be done and there's nobody else to do it, then you do it. If the church needs cleaning, well, I'm not really very good at cleaning. I get a bad back. But if there's nobody else going to do it, well, then I'll do it. I might not get all the cobwebs and I might not get into all the cracks, but if it needs doing, then I'll do it. And it's worth doing until somebody else comes along and says, "Keith, get out of the way. You're useless at that. Let me do it. But it was worth doing until somebody else came along. Friends, there are all sorts of jobs in the church that need to be done. And above all, we need to pray. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for the gospel, for the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Am I seeking greatness? And whose example am I going to follow? Am I going to follow the empty glory of this world or that of the Son of God, our Saviour Jesus? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider these things this morning, we know that we've got a long way to go. That we're just like those disciples. We make the same mistakes over and over again, but you never give up on us. And Lord, maybe you've spoken to us this morning and said, you know, we have got the wrong attitude. We do approach things wrongly. Sometimes we think, well, there's nothing I can do. But Lord, there are things that we can do. We can serve one another in prayer. We can see the little jobs that other people maybe are struggling to do, and we can do them. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that is ready and willing to serve you, that this church may be seen in the locality as a church that cares for one another, that are not full of prima donnas, people who think they're holier than others, but people that are true disciples. People that follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and give ourselves willingly, submitting to one another in humility and suffering as you see fit for the sake of the gospel. And may you build us up as a church, especially at this time with our pastor being poorly and ill. We pray, Lord, that we may pray. We pray that we will be strong and ready to serve, that the glory of God may be seen in us. We pray these things in the precious name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.